2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel.' Therefore they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal-perazim and defeated them there, and he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.' Therefore he named that place Baal-perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines.' Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." Well, let's pray. Our great God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight, grateful to be able to come to a king, grateful to be able to come to the Creator and Sustainer of all things, and to have an audience with you. Father, we are awed as we think of you and of your greatness. We consider that this world is a small thing in your sight, that you can hold the oceans in the palm of your hand, and you see all and everything at the same time. There's nothing hidden from your sight. There's no one hidden from your sight. You're not distracted by the actions of one person and someone over here gets away with something. God, even as your eye is turned toward us tonight, our hearts are encouraged to know that you also see Katie on the other side of the world in India, Bob and Jill in New Zealand, Sydney in Africa, and everyone else, God, wherever they are. And you hear each one with the same clarity. The voices of some do not drown out the voices of others. We're grateful also, Father, that you do not grow old and tired, that your hearing does not diminish, your sight doesn't grow blurry, but you are always constant, always the same. And you see and hear now, and your power is such now as it's always been and always will be. And Father, we are glad that those of us who are your children can praise you now and also have the privilege of praising you throughout eternity. And while your glory, your attributes will not change and they will not grow, Father, surely we'll see more and more of it, understand a bit more, and have more and more reasons to praise you. And God, what we see now only in shadows and as through a glass dimly, then we'll see face to face. And our Lord, whom we love, having not seen, then we will see. We praise you, Father, for the hope that is before your children. A hope that is secure because Christ is alive and seated on a throne. Secured in him by his resurrection, Father, we are glad to know that we have this inheritance that's not fading away, that is reserved in heaven for us. And God, we pray that in light of the glory of being your child, of being made a partner of your throne, as we have sung, in light of the blessings and privileges that are ours now and those that still wait for us, God, we ask that the pleasures of this world, the light and empty things that call to us, God, that they would be overshadowed and eclipsed by the glory of your Son. God, make us hungry and fill us. Make us satisfied with nothing less than your nearness. And let us know, God, that your nearness is our good. We plead in the name of Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel 5. We've read the entire chapter. We will not get through the entire chapter tonight. But we'll try to get about half of it. As we look at it, one thing to note before we begin is that chapter 5, as well as a lot of the remainder of 2 Samuel, is not written chronologically. It's written thematically. And so there are events that are arranged to convey information to us, to tell us something, but they're not laid out in a chronological order. This happened and this happened. And that's true in 2 Samuel 5. So, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 6, we read of David's capture of Jerusalem. And then after that, in verse 17 and following, we read of the war with the Philistines. But the war with the Philistines probably happened before the capture of Jerusalem. In verse 11, we read of Hiram, the king of Tyre, who sends cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons and builds a palace for David. But we know that Hiram was not king of Tyre until the last 10 years of David's reign. And the first verse of chapter 5 is very early. I mean, it's as he's anointed king by the 11 tribes of Israel, Judah having already recognized him. So this is not chronological, but it's arranged in a way to tell us something. And the author has put it in this fashion for a reason. We'll try to get there. So, beginning in verse 1, Two big points with some subpoints tonight, but the first one is that God gave the kingdom to David. And we see this first in verses 1 through 5. The fact, God is the one who gives the kingdom to David. In verse 1, you'll notice that it is the tribes of Israel that come to David at Hebron. And remember, Hebron is the capital of the kingdom as it was when he only had the one tribe of Judah. So Judah recognizes him back in chapter 2, and now the other 11 tribes are recognizing him. They come to him, they approach him, they're the ones pleading with him, if you will, or giving him reasons why he should be the king. It's not the other way around. David has not recognized the fact that Ishbosheth, who followed Saul as the king, Ishbosheth is now dead. There's not another king on the landscape. There's not someone primed to take Ishbosheth's place. He doesn't send a letter to the tribes of Israel, the elders of the tribes of Israel, and give them all the reasons why they should look at him. He doesn't send the armies north and say, okay, look, it's time to submit or else. But it's the Israelite, the elders of the Israelites who come to David, and they give him the reasons that they have why David should be their king. In verse 2, there are three of them. In verse 2, three reasons. First, actually the first one is at the end of verse 1, I'm sorry. Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. We're related. You're not an outsider. We're your bone and your flesh. This is possibly also a Hebrew idiom that would mean something along the lines of what we would say, we've been through thick and thin together. Look, we've been through it. You know, we've fought by each other in the past. We fought against each other more recently. We've been through thick and thin. Reason one. Reason two in verse 2. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. So, when Saul was still king, there were portions of David's life, portions of Saul's reign, where David was a commander of the army. And he led the people in and out. He led them into battle. And he was successful in that. And they remember that. And they're recalling that to David. And the third reason they give him, really the best reason, at the end of verse 2, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Now there's a lot here, but the first thing I wanted to just point out is the fact that it is the Israelites who come to David, and David has patiently waited, even after the death of Ishbosheth, for this to happen. He's waited for God to accomplish his purpose, and God has now given the kingdom to him without him earning it, and without him seeming to worry about it much, so that we could remember the Psalm 127, verse 2, the Lord gives to his beloved, even in his sleep. David has not sought the kingdom by force. We've seen time and time again when he could, but he's not done that. He's waited, and now the Lord has brought it to him. But now, what is it that has changed the heart of the people of Israel? Because their heart has changed. They could have turned to David and said, you should be our king 7.5 years ago, before Ishbosheth was set up as king by Abner. What's changed their heart? Their reasons are not new reasons. Everything they say in verses 1 and 2 has been true ever since, or soon since, after God anointed David as king through Samuel. He's always been bone and flesh. You know, he's always been related to them. It did take some time. If it means thick and thin, it took a little bit of time for that to happen. But it's been true for a long time. It hasn't suddenly become true. The fact that he is the one who led them in and out into battle has not suddenly become true. That happened a long time ago. It happened when he was still a young man, soon after his victory over Goliath. And it's not long after that he begins running from Saul as Saul tries to kill him. So that's a long time ago. It hasn't suddenly become true. And the word that they say regarding the Lord said you would be the king, well, that's not new. That's 1 Samuel 16. So what suddenly changed? God has changed them. The reasons haven't changed. They haven't suddenly become true. They're not new reasons that the people have just thought of, but God has done something in the Israelites. Interestingly also, they bring these reasons to David, and David could have brought the same reasons to them. And surely they would have rejected him if he'd brought them to them earlier. He could have come to them and said, "Hey, I'm of your bone and flesh. I'm the one who previously brought you in and out. And God did say this about me. I'm not trying to set myself up as king. God said this." And yet he never does that. And there's no reason to think that they would have accepted him if he had. Now, why then did they previously reject David? And I'm not talking about when Saul was king. But after Saul dies, there's 7.5 years. Judah recognizes David as king. But for 7.5 years, they do not recognize David as king. Chapter 3, verse 1 says the war was long. It's not just that they're ignoring him. There's some kind of hostility going on. Why have they previously rejected David? I think the answer has to be that they have wicked hearts. They've rejected David because their hearts are wicked. Listen to them. Verse 2. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" They know this. They're not ignorant of this. They haven't suddenly discovered this. They've known this for a long time. But they've chosen to ignore it. They've chosen to pretend that they don't know it. It's convenient not to remember it until now. Their hearts are wicked. They have lived in rebellion to what God has said for these 7.5 years. It's not that they are incapable of understanding. It is that their judgment is twisted and their reason is confused because their hearts are corrupt. They knew the word of God and they had defied it simply because they wanted to. That's wickedness. We see this not only here, but we see it so clearly in the Gospels, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 2, as Paul writes to the church there, he talks about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of man. And he says, if I turn to the right place, yes. He says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here are the rulers who ought to know something about wisdom, and they don't understand this. We know they don't understand this because if they understood it, they would not have crucified Christ. In Ephesians 3, as he talks about the gifts to the church that God has given, and also speaks again of this wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden in the past. In verse 10, he says that God, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So this is something that's been hidden, but now it's being broadcast so that people can know it. And yet they still don't seem to know it. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in John 3. You're familiar with the passage as Nicodemus comes to Christ. John 3. Verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so there's a misunderstanding, okay, but it's not just a problem of the understanding. It is that they don't want to understand. They don't want to come into the light because they love doing evil things. They love doing wickedness. And rather than come into the light and be exposed, they hide. Jesus does not simply say that the people do not understand the truth. Because they're poor, blind souls. He also says that they are absolutely without excuse because they run from the light, desiring to do evil. But it's not just they, is it? It's us. Until God turns our heart to want to know the truth and to come to the truth, it's you. Some of you tonight love wickedness. And it's not a problem of understanding. It's not that you still need to have some piece of information so that you can come to Christ. It's not that you're confused. It's that your heart is wicked and you don't want Him to rule over you. That was the problem of the Israelites. They have, in their blindness, it's a deliberate blindness. They have shut their eyes and they have closed their ears so that they will not see and they will not hear. Why have they now changed their minds? Well, God has removed every reason they had before to follow someone else. Not just Saul, but Ishbosheth. It was handy to follow Ishbosheth. Although we know from the previous chapters that we've read, Ishbosheth was a weakling. Ishbosheth was a puppet. Ishbosheth was never supposed to be king. It was convenient to follow him when he was there, though. But now God has removed Ishbosheth and every reason they can think of to not follow David. And there's no excuse left. God has led all those who had been David's enemies to now come and bow before David and submit. And not just to submit, but they also come and they admit that they had been well governed under David, even during the time of Saul. You were the one who previously let us out and let us in. They've acted like that wasn't true, but now they have to admit that was you. Although they've lived as though God did not ever say anything about David being king, now they have to admit, the Lord said of you, you will shepherd my people. You will be a ruler over Israel. And so God has chased them out of their reasons and left them without excuse, even conjured up excuses. And turn their heart to say, David, we think you would be a good king. And they've come and submitted to him. He reminds me a bit of that poem, The Hound of Heaven. If you've never read it, you might try. It's long and there are difficult portions. But the opening lines read, I fled him. I fled him, God, the Spirit of God. Down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vistaed hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. And as you continue to read, there's sections where he runs to hide in places, to get away from the presence of God. But then again, the refrain, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, naught shelters thee, who will not shelter me. And there are other sections. I won't read it all. It runs four pages. But the end, God runs the sinner out of the hiding places. And he says, I am he whom thou seekest. You've looked everywhere, and you couldn't find what you were looking for. I am he whom thou seekest. And I'm going to make it a little bit more modern English, but you drove love from you when you drove me away. And now they've found love. One other thing is we consider God giving the kingdom to David. He's done it in such a way that David is not having to chase after it. It's come to him. He has turned the hearts of the Israelites who previously would not have David. Now they want David to be their king. But also, we see that God has dictated the nature or the shape of the kingdom that David is to rule. David doesn't get to design it like he wants it. It's God's kingdom that David is going to be a ruler in. Ultimately, God is still the king. So, a few things here. First, there is the statement that the elders make to David at the end of verse 3 about what the Lord has said. And I bring it up because first, there's no reference to that originally being said. There are several times where people reference something like it, but there's no original reference where we say, God said to David this. And so this is an oracle. It is a vocal prophecy that's been made at some time that people are aware of, and it's obvious that people are aware of because a number of people reference it, but it's not given to us in its original form in Scripture. We see it first in 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 and 31. Here, Jonathan has helped David to hide and to escape from Saul as Saul seeks to kill him. And Saul is angry at Jonathan. Verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse," that's David, "to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." Now, not a direct reference to that oracle, but Saul obviously knows what's going on. He realizes that God is establishing David. Now, in chapter 23, verse 17, again, Jonathan is helping David to escape. And Jonathan says to David, verse 17 of chapter 23, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel. And I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." And after that, they make a covenant. In chapter 24 and verse 20, Saul has wandered into a cave where David and his men are hiding. David creeps close and cuts off the edge of Saul's robe and could have killed him. And he lets Saul know that in the aftermath of everything. And there's a conversation between the two. And as Saul sees that David has spared his life, Saul tells David that he has done wrong to him. And he says this in verse 20, 1 Samuel 24, verse 20. "Now behold, I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." I know this. How does he know this? Well, I think he's aware of this oracle. In chapter 25, we see it again with Abigail, Nabal's wife. She knows you're going to be king. When these things happen to you, this is verse 30 of chapter 25. "And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel." Again, referring back to something that we don't have a record of. In 2 Samuel 3, we find Abner when he breaks with Ishbosheth and decides he's going to go to David. He says, "I'm going to make sure that what God said happens, that the tribes of Israel come to David, and David is established as king. And so there are these references that point back to something that we don't have the original to. It is an oracle. And with it, there is some development. So this is the first time that we find David referred to as a shepherd. And he's referred to not only as a shepherd, but also as a ruler or a prince. And the word prince, I think, is instructive. It was used also of Saul, by the way. But it's instructive because, again, it is God's kingdom that he gets to rule in. But he's ruling underneath God. He is not the potentate. You know, he's not the sovereign. God's the sovereign. And he is God's man to rule on earth. But he also calls him a shepherd. And with this, he defines somewhat the task that David has. And the task is to feed and to protect the people. He's not to be a king like the kings of the nations who take. You remember when Samuel told the people of Israel, when they demanded a king, Samuel told them, if you demand a king like the nations, you know what you're going to get. A king will take. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your fields, he'll take your produce. A king takes. And in Saul, they found a king who took a lot. In Solomon, they find a king who takes a lot. But that was not to be the pattern for the kings of Israel. The pattern for the kings of Israel was to be the pattern of a shepherd. They were to feed the people and to protect the people. And some of your translations may read that instead of shepherd, feed my people. They're to feed his people Israel. They're to do that as shepherds. Now David has a pattern for this. God has referred to himself often throughout Scripture as a shepherd of his people. All the way back to Genesis 48. Verse 15 of Genesis 48. This is as Jacob is prophesying concerning his sons as he's blessed them. In verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." We find this repeated again and again through Scripture. We find it a number of times, of course, in the Psalms. The Bible speaks of, in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Bible writes of the believer who says, "We are your people and the sheep of your pasture." And so this comes again and again, and it is a pattern for David to follow. And in Psalm 78, this idea is picked up again in reference to David, a psalm about David, verses 70 through 72 of Psalm 78. "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." The pattern he's been given, and he often kept it. Not perfectly, but he often kept it. There are a number of places where we see David prefiguring Christ, and this is certainly one of them, isn't it? Jesus is often introduced to us in the New Testament as a shepherd. So, for instance, in John 10, he's described there as the good shepherd. In John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The good shepherd. But he's also, in Hebrews 13, the great shepherd. And as God the Father raised the great shepherd of the sheep, so he'll be able to keep us and to bring us to himself and to equip us now as we live this life of godliness. And then one other time in particular, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, the Bible describes some of the characteristics that should be true of New Testament shepherds, pastors. And it points them to the chief shepherd, because they're not the chief shepherd. They're under shepherds. And so the Bible says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those who allotted those nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Christ is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he is the one who provides for his sheep all that they need for an abundant life and a godly life. When David stops functioning as a good shepherd, it is not an accident that Nathan the prophet approaches him, and the parable that he brings utilizes the imagery of a sheep and a shepherd. David, there was a man. He had one little sheep. And there was a rich man. He had a lot of sheep. And David, who was to shepherd Israel, was angry at the idea of someone who abused that shepherd with one sheep. And God, of course, used that to be a mirror for David's own soul and to turn David's heart back to him. God gave the kingdom to David, bringing the tribes of Israel to him. He didn't have to chase after them. They came to him. He brought them. He changed the heart of the people so that they wanted David to be their king. And God himself dictated the nature and the shape of the kingdom. He gave David the terms under which he was to rule. A shepherd and a prince. He has a title of king, yes, but he's a prince, serving underneath the king. Second, God not only gave the kingdom to David, God established the kingdom for David. In verses 6 through 16, there are three accounts, three little things that happen, and each of them demonstrate God establishing the kingdom for David. In verses 6 through 10, a royal city is provided for David. A royal city for the kingdom. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Jerusalem, not yet an Israelite conquest, as we see here. Jerusalem is an old city. It's first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 when Abraham meets a fellow named Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. The Jebusites are an old people. We first find them in Genesis chapter 10 when some of Noah's descendants, there's a list of the people who come from them, and from one of them comes the Jebusites, and they are inhabitants of the land of Canaan. In Genesis 15, As God has made promises to Abraham, he cuts a covenant with Abraham. You remember they take an animal, they cut it in two. There are torches, a flaming torch that passes between these pieces. And verse 18 of Genesis 15 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" These are among the peoples and the land that God has made a covenant to give to David, to Abraham. And you remember the idea of God passing through these pieces is to say, if I don't keep my covenant, may I be split open like this. And of course, God can't be divided. But that's the imagery, that's the picture. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, as Moses is warning the people about their behavior when they enter the land, a land he'll not be able to enter himself. In verses 16 through 18 of Deuteronomy 20, he says, "Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." These are among the people who are to be not just driven from the land, but extinguished from the land because of their sins that have for centuries mounted up. And God's patience with them is over. And so God tells them, you don't leave any of them breathing. And now, in 2 Samuel, we find they're still there. Jerusalem, that once was the home of Melchizedek, the priest of God who received tithes from Abraham, now the home of Jebusites who are cursed by God and to be destroyed. Earlier attempts to remove them had been unsuccessful. In Joshua chapter 15, verse 63, we're told that Judah attempted it and they were not successful. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, we're told that Benjamin tried to take care of them and was unsuccessful. In the book of Joshua, as Joshua gives the various cities and territories as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, we find that Jerusalem falls under the tribe of Benjamin, but it's never been conquered. And now, hundreds of years later, it is still occupied by the Jebusites. Jerusalem, as the Jebusites occupied it, was a citadel, a walled fortress with difficult approaches. One of the reasons it had remained untaken all of this time. Now, as we look at this passage, particularly verses 6 and 8, there are two difficulties that I want to mention. First is the taunt and the proverb. The taunt in verse 6, the Jebusites say, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away." And the proverb at the end of verse 8, "Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Not much explanation given. And there are people who take this in a lot of different ways. Some people say that because of the proverb, David detests people with disabilities. And what a terrible thing. And it would be terrible. But some people have taken that position. I find that position hard to reckon with based on other things we see in Scripture. One question would be, what house is he talking about? Is he talking about his house? They will not be allowed to come into his house? Or is he talking about God's house? The blind and lame will not be allowed to come there. There's difficulties with both. If you say he's talking about his house, well, chapters, is it 7, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who is lame, eats at David's table regularly. So obviously, David didn't loathe the blind and the lame so much that Mephibosheth couldn't come and sit at his table. If he's talking about God's house, that was not a provision for uncleanness. The blind and lame did enter into the temple. And Jesus met them at the temple and healed them there. So that's problematic. To not make this too long, I think here's what's happening. The Jebusites in verse 6 are saying, our city is so strong, and the possibility of you taking it is so small, even a blind person, even a lame person could fight you off. And so, not literally blind and lame people, but you can imagine a blind person with a bow and arrow. I mean, not very effective for defense. But even the blind and the lame can guard our walls. They're so strong and our city is so protected. You don't have a chance. But then there's that wonderfully short verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold. He took it. So the proverb, I think what it means is David is looking at all the Jebusites who are on the walls, not the blind and the lame, but the actual Jebusites, and he is calling them the blind and the lame. And we took the blind and the lame. My soul detests these people who have rejected God and hated him all of these years. And they will not enter the house. The second difficulty in verse 8 is the word water tunnel. Most of our translations read something like that, but the word itself is difficult and it's hard to know what it means. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, actually has the word daggers. Some people have used the word scaling hooks. The idea, you know, like a grappling hook. They've thrown grappling hooks up. But the water tower has been the guess for the longest. This is some speculation because we just really don't know. If it is that, there is a tunnel in Jerusalem called Warren's Tunnel. It was found some years ago now. And what they believe happened is this, that there was this tunnel that went to a spring that was actually outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the tunnel went down 40-something feet. There were little steps cut in it, almost vertical. And you would descend down that tunnel 40-something feet. And then there was a long horizontal tunnel. And then another vertical tunnel 30-something feet. And the spring that laid outside the walls of Jerusalem flowed back into a cave. And they were able to take a bucket and dip it from that last vertical tunnel. If that's what it means, then the idea probably is that they somehow crawl through this tunnel. No one expects they'll be able to do that and gain entrance to the inside of the city. But that is speculation. And so the short of it is, we don't really know how he took Jerusalem, except he did it through the Sinor, which is the word behind water tunnel that we're not sure what really means. So it was taken. Verse 7 again is the wonderful result. He took the stronghold. And this stronghold becomes the capital that's conquered by David. It does not have ties to any other tribe. No one can say, that's our town, and you're showing favoritism by ruling from our town. The Israelites couldn't say that from the north. The Judahites couldn't say that from the south. Here's a kind of a neutral site. And it's declared in verse 9, a royal city. It is the city of David. Kind of like Washington, D.C. It's not in a state. Here's the city of David. But more wonderful than that, think about this. Genesis 15, God said, I will give you this land. How much time has passed from Genesis 15 to 2 Samuel chapter 5? Thousands of years. God has not forgotten. It hasn't happened until now, but it has happened now. And God kept the word that he made to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. He delivers the land of the Jebusites to David. Also, the wonderful cause of that. I mean, what is it? Is it the ingenuity of David? Does he figure out this tunnel system that no one else evidently has ever figured out? He might have. Is it the courage, the audacity of Joab, who's the first person we're told who actually climbed or who actually entered the city? Well, that's pretty brave. But that's not the reasons that were given for his ability to capture the city. The reason, verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. David is accomplishing the things he's accomplishing, not just because he's a smart guy and likable or, you know, has charisma. He may have all of that, I don't know, but the reason that he is accomplishing the things he's accomplishing is because God is with him. The Lord God of hosts, Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, the only one who is able to make changes of cataclysmic nature, the only one who's able to take a town that no one has ever been able to capture and knock it down, who's able to remember promises from thousands of years ago and see them through to fruition, never forgetting, never forgetting. Verses 11 and 12, I'll try to speed up just a little bit here. There are these two short passages, 11 and 12 and 13 through 16. 11 through 12, again, God establishing the kingdom. He gives David a capital city. He gives him Jerusalem. He also gives David recognition. We see this on two fronts. First, in verse 11, there's a foreign recognition, if you will. Hiram, the king of Tyre, comes to David with cedars and stonemasons and carpenters, and they build a house for David. Tyre was an island city at that time, a very ancient town off the coast of Phoenicia, about 600 yards off the coast is what they believe. And during the time of Alexander the Great, 332 BC, he, in capturing Tyre, built a causeway out to the island, so that it's now a peninsula. There was Tyre on the island, and there was also Old Tyre, which was a fort on the mainland. During the time of Hiram and before Hiram, Tyre had often been afflicted by the Philistines, who were also a seagoing people. But David's defeat of the Philistines helped Tyre to deal with the Philistines' superiority on the sea. And it brought in a kind of a golden age for Tyre. And so, perhaps, the reason that Hiram is responding this way to David is because of the victory they have had themselves over the Philistines, which could be attributed also to David's victory over the Philistines. Thank you. You know, they became very wealthy, as seen by the fact that he brings him these things. Later, Solomon hires Hiram to build his own palace and to build the temple. Now, verse 12, David recognizes something. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This is really the more important verse. David sees verse 11 as evidence that verse 12 is true. He recognizes God has established me. How do I know? One of the ways I know, Hiram just brought me all this gift, and he's building me a palace. He sent laborers, he sent supplies. And he's doing this. For the second time in this chapter, we're told that David's success, the establishment of his kingdom, is the work of God. God has given his presence, his favor to David in unmistakable ways, and David sees it. David knows it. He realized it. He perceived it. That was not always true, was it? Think about the period after his sin with Bathsheba and after he murders Uriah. There's a period of time when surely he doesn't sit and think about the kindness of God to him. According to his own testimony in the Psalms, he was dry. That wasn't the only time, though. In Psalm 13, he cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" There are periods where he's not aware of that. But then there are also those wonderful periods when he is. And he knows that God has come near to him. He knows that God is the reason that he has been blessed as he's been blessed. But now he knows. And again, verse 11 is a visible evidence to David of that truth in verse 12. And then verses 13 through 16. "Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David," and we have a list of 11 more sons. Like before that we saw, the list we saw in chapter 3, we have what is a picture of strength on one hand. There are sons, there are successors. And in this list, we have the one who actually will be king. But there's also hinted at a weakness and coming trouble. There are 6 times in the Old Testament that the Bible speaks of Old Testament Hebrew kings and their wives and their concubines. Every time it's wife and concubine, except here, this is number 7, and here it's concubines and wives. Pointing out, he hasn't just multiplied wives, now he's stepped into this other detestable area. So there's also the hint at trouble coming. But the point, here are 11 more sons, and there are daughters, and this is a blessing from the Lord. 4 of these sons are from Bathsheba. 1 Chronicles 3:5 give us the names of those 4. Of the 4, Solomon, number 10, son for David, actually succeeds him on the throne. And another son, Nathan, his name is found once again in Luke chapter 3, verse 31, in the genealogy of Joseph. Now, why verses 13 through 16? If you read about the things that are happening, everything I think in chapter 5 points to God giving and establishing the kingdom to David, even these battles over the Philistines that we're not going to get to tonight. Verses 13 through 16 must also, in some way, it could simply be there's more sons, there's the possibility of a successor, you know, picture of strength, but I think there's more than that. In verse 11, with Hiram, remember Hiram doesn't come along until the last 10 years of David's reign. This is late in life. And with these sons, these aren't people who are born in the first couple of years of ruling in Jerusalem. The 4 sons of Bathsheba all come after his sin, after he's killed Uriah. So I think the picture is this, not only in the early years, but in the last years also, not only in the early successes, the conquest, but also in the shameful sin and the public humiliation, even then, God has not abandoned David. When David cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" God's face may have been hidden in a way that David doesn't feel that God is near, but God didn't leave. God was still there. And what happens to David afterward is discipline, right? Discipline from the Lord. But who does God discipline? He disciplines his sons whom he loves. And so it is an expression of love. God loved him in his discipline. And in his love, he covers sin, not hiding it, not sweeping it under the rug, but he has made atonement for sin through Jesus Christ. And because of that, he can cover over sin legitimately without any harm to his justice, without any violence to his justice. We see expressions of David's joy and gladness in the fact that that God has established him again and again in the Psalms. In Psalm 32, after he's forgiven, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." God kept him. God didn't abandon him. God doesn't abandon his people. The psalmist said, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." God established David. And he continued to establish David. He doesn't unestablish David because the years get long or because David sins. He brings David back to himself. And even though there are consequences, the sword never leaves David's house. Still, God blesses David. And David can say at the end of his days, "God has established me. These good things I've known are because God established me." David was a shepherd boy. He was far down the line of sons and far down the line of anybody that anyone would think, "This should be king." You remember Samuel looked at all the brothers. They didn't even bring David out into the lineup. They were so sure he wouldn't qualify. And God said, "You may look on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart." And he brought him out. David found that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. "Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." God is a refuge for his children. Psalm 62, he said, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. Do you still find God to be a refuge for you? Do you think he's abandoned you? You think your sin is a barrier that he cannot overcome? Does the Bible not say where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? Listen to David. Pour out your heart to him. He is a refuge for his people. God is that because he has established a king far better than David. We'll close with this, Psalm 2. God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, you have always been a refuge for your people. Help us, God, to come and to rest under the shadow of your wing tonight. And God, for those who run from you in rebellion, who think that they can find hiding places and distractions away from your face, God, chase them down. Show them that when they drive you away or attempt to drive you away, that they're driving away love. Oh God, conquer them with love, we pray in Jesus' name.